Okay, let's pray, please. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your word, the Bible. And we thank you for the Gospel of Luke we've been walking through and learning from. We pray that you would help us to receive the truth of this passage with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 24. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 24 is our scripture reading for this morning and our sermon text. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 24. This is God's word. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." May God bless the reading of his holy word. Martin Luther famously said once, "If I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy." 1 John 4:10, the word of God says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That glorious word that's translated propitiation is the Greek word hilasmos, and it means a sacrifice which turns away wrath, a sacrifice which turns away anger. The righteous and just anger of God against human sin was once and for all removed by the death of Jesus on the cross against his people. The righteous requirement of the law of God was also met in the whole life of perfect obedience that Jesus lived. In short, for those who repent and believe the gospel, God is no longer angry with us because Jesus has taken that anger away. God is no longer angry with us. And as far as our standing before God is concerned, it's changed from condemned to justified once for all. The moment that we repent and believe. To believe in Jesus to the saving of your soul means you rely upon the shed blood and the righteousness of Christ alone to get you into heaven when you die. I emphasize that a lot because it's the heart of the gospel, it's the heart of the Christian faith, it's the heart of the Bible, and it's the heart of this passage this morning. Martin Luther had a terrible struggle to find salvation because of the Roman Catholic religion and how it had buried that simple message under layer after layer of anti-biblical tradition and false teaching. And when Luther finally saw the biblical gospel in Romans and Galatians and the Psalms and in the rest of Scripture, that it's futile to try to become righteous enough to enter heaven, and that the righteousness that God demands from us in the law, he freely gives to us in the gospel, not by working, but only by believing, Luther was finally able to stand on his head for joy. Luther also said, quote, "Every week I preach justification by faith alone to my people because every week they forget it." The article of justification is fragile, not in itself, of course, but in us. I know how quickly a person can forfeit joy in the gospel. This doctrine is the head and the cornerstone. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour, end quote. In our passage this morning, there's a lot of glorious revelation given to us by Jesus. The 70 return from their ministry to the cities on the way to Jerusalem, and they're joyful over the great success that they've had and by the fact that the demons were subject to them in Jesus' name. And Jesus commends and encourages them, but tells them to rejoice in something far greater, their own salvation, and the certainty that they have of eternal happiness in heaven, where their names, we're told, their names are written and recorded, registered in heaven. And then a wonderful prayer that Jesus gives to his Father is recorded for our benefit there, where we have a celebration of what? God's sovereignty. Jesus celebrates and has joy in God's sovereignty, in giving and withholding the saving revelation of his Son to people. And then at the end, we have a special blessing for all of Christ's disciples to contemplate. And I want to say, in preparation for the very last point this morning, if any part of you wishes that you had lived in the days of Moses or Aaron or Elijah or Elisha, I hope that verses 23 and 24 will cause you to rethink that wish. So let's walk through the passage here. Look at verse 17. There's an outline there in your bulletin. And we always read and preach from the New American Standard, the New American Standard Update edition, if you want to have a Bible that is word for word what we're reading from here. But we're also printing the text there in the bulletin, so you've got it right there, the specific text I'm using. So verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Okay, now stop there. Earlier in verse 9 of this chapter, the 70 had been told that they would have the supernatural ability to heal the sick. Remember, Jesus told them, when you go out, don't stay in this city and eat what they give you, and then heal the sick if you find any. But nothing was said earlier about them having authority over demons. Jesus did not tell them that. And when they return to Jesus, they're rejoicing at the success that they had in their ministries. Even demons were subject to them in Jesus' name. And the reason this gospel power over demons is a constant theme in the New Testament is this. When the fall of man happened, the doctrines of Satan covered the whole world. The truth was lost after that. There was no knowledge of the truth outside of Adam and then outside the line of Seth after Abel was murdered by Cain. Every form of corruption quickly overran the world, and the truth was obscured, and Satan's false doctrines were everywhere in the world. There's a real sense in which until the true gospel is preached to people who haven't heard it, or the gospel is preached in regions of the world that still have not heard it yet, all of those areas, all the people in them, lie under the power of the wicked one, of Satan. They don't realize that, but they do. People who don't know Jesus are under the power of the devil. John, the apostle, understood this very well. At the very end of 1 John, the last verses of the book, he says this in 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." You see why it's such a big deal that he saw Satan fall like lightning, and even the demons are subject to us in your name. Verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Without that understanding given to us by God, we ourselves are under the power of the wicked one, the devil." With the coming of Christ, a whole new era entered the world. It's now the time of the binding of Satan and the plundering of his goods, all the souls that he has power over, the multitudes of people who lie under his power, his sway, his false doctrine, his false religions. The book of Revelation, Revelation 20, verse 1, describes what Jesus did when he came the first time. Revelation 20, verse 1, "Then I saw an angel," that's Jesus, "coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." We are right now in the midst of that time where Satan is being bound. And where the gospel goes forward, where the true gospel goes forward, he is destroyed and his goods are plundered. The souls that he controlled come into the kingdom of God. Elsewhere, Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 12:28. He said, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" The preaching of the gospel and the fact that it's reached all the way around the world here to the other side of the planet and has freed us from that very same bondage and plundered us from Satan's house and brought us into God's house is proof of this. The souls that Jesus has liberated from sin's slavery, from servitude to Satan, from the guilt and eternal punishment of sin. We are the plunder that Jesus has taken from the strong man's house. And it was a very strong grip he had. False religions are a very strong grip that Satan has on people, but Satan's powerless against the gospel. Satan doesn't want to give up the people he has sway over, and he'll fight very hard to keep them. Jesus has come to destroy Satan's work and to undo his influence in the world. All the terrible effects of sin, including religious falsehood and lies, false gospels, false teachers, thorns, thistles, pain, disappointment, death, and the multitude of human souls who are hopelessly lost. Jesus came to rid the entire created order of these things. That great hymn that we sing, sadly, usually only one time of year, Joy to the World, has that great third verse. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Everywhere the curse is found, Jesus is undoing it. Everywhere there's a desert, we just read it in Psalm 84, he makes pools of water flow. He irrigates the desert and makes life come out of the dead. Where the gospel seeds are sown upon grounds that are made fertile by the Holy Spirit, there Satan falls like lightning and is powerless. Satan is powerless and he's unable to deceive any longer. And when the Holy Spirit makes a person born again, that person is taught by God how to trust in Jesus alone. And they'll never be led astray from that basic conviction that it's Christ alone who is their Savior. Once the lies and the falsehood of Satan are truly cast away by the powerful work of God, they are gone for good from a person's heart and life. That's why Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they know me. And they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." That's why people say, "Do you think anyone was ever saved before Luther and the Reformation?" Of course, millions were. Millions of people were saved. They heard the Bible read in their churches. They heard those ancient creeds. They believed in the forgiveness of sins. There were multitudes of people. When they laid their heads on the pillow at night, they knew, "All I have is Christ and the blood. All these pictures and all this other garbage, I don't know what it means, but all I have is Christ." Because God is not limited by such things. Look at verse 18. And Jesus said to them, to the 70, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." It's a great verse. The 70 were casting demons out during those ministries. So they went from town to town, city to city, preparing the way as Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem to go to the cross. They were casting out demons everywhere. Not only was the doctrine of Satan dispelled by the light of the gospel, but demons themselves were being cast out of individuals. One commentator wrote this, quote, "Jesus meant, while you were expelling the subordinates, the demons, I was seeing the master, Satan, fall like lightning." Isn't that a fantastic image? The verb is in the imperfect tense there. He says, "I was watching." I was watching it happen over and over again, like strikes of lightning. I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning again and again and again. So this was happening over and over. And what is lightning like? Think about it. What are strikes of lightning like? They're instant, they're unpredictable, and they're very fast. It's almost like every time Jesus cast out another demon through these 70, it's like another strike of lightning. When Jesus casts Satan and his minions aside, it's instant and it's full, and they go away quickly. Lightning strikes so quickly, it usually takes an open exposure and a camera to try to even capture it. If you try to point your camera quick enough to get a snapshot, you're not going to catch it, are you? This imagery makes me think of the bug lights. Remember the bug lights? Does anyone here have bug lights anymore? Nobody. Wow. I used to sit and stare at those things zapping all the bugs. That's what this image is like. It's every time another demon gets thrown out, you hear another zap, zap, zap. The demons are leaving and Satan is falling down. Evil is ejected where the gospel is believed. Satan is falling. His kingdom is disappearing from the regions where the gospel is preached and believed. Satan is expelled where the gospel is believed. And we too see Satan's kingdom falling in our own lives and in the lives of fellow believers, in the lives of covenant children that profess their faith in Jesus. Satan's kingdom is being plundered, destroyed, and overrun by the gospel. Would that God would send us revival Would that God would send us revival so we could see a lot of lightning strikes, a lot of the dispelling of Satan from our country. But in the meantime, we focus on preaching the word of God, preaching the gospel, discipling our covenant children, being light and salt in all the places that we're called to be, to work, our homes, with siblings, with wherever we are, wherever we travel, whatever we do. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. Look at verse 19. Jesus continues what he says to the 70. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Now, right away, I just want to point out, he's not talking about literal animals here. Okay? It's this figurative way of referring to demonic forces and all that they represent and work in this fallen world. Even Satan himself was called a serpent in the Garden of Eden because it was and it still is his goal to do what? To poison people. To poison their minds with false teaching, with false ideas, with challenges to the authority of God's word. Scorpions are also very deadly animals. And what do? They sting people. They sting people to death. And what are we told in 1 Corinthians 15? What's been removed from death? The sting. The sting. The gospel removes the poison of false doctrine and false religion, which is what everyone outside of Christ believes, whether that religion is evolutionism, atheism, Islam, Mormonism, false versions of Christianity. The true gospel also removes the sting of death. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your sting? All of Christ's disciples have authority over the poison of false doctrine, and the life-giving gospel gives us authority over death itself. It is amazing to consider that the message that we tell people about Jesus, the cross, forgiveness, and justification, adoption, when that's believed, God gives people eternal life. It's pretty amazing. You know what everybody needs to know to go to heaven. And that's why we have to be zealous in seizing opportunities to love people and to tell them about that. Jesus said in John 11:26 at the tomb of Lazarus, he said, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now what he means is die in their sins and go to hell. That's what he's talking about. That will never happen to those that believe in me. The gospel has authority over all these things. And when the Holy Spirit accompanies the proclamation of the truth and draws people to Christ, serpents and scorpions will be cast away and thrown aside. Because the gospel is life. The gospel is truth. The gospel disarms the powers of darkness and renders them futile and worthless. And what a blessing it is to know that. What a privilege to know the gospel and to be able to talk to others about it. See, there are always spiritual things going on around us in the unseen realm. And we need to learn that. The Lord Jesus did see those things. He saw what was going on in the unseen realm. That's why I said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Where you guys went and preached, I kept seeing the devil himself. As you guys cast out those demons and dispelled false doctrine and called people to repent, I saw Satan fall like lightning. I saw the spiritual realm. It's still happening today. One commentator said this, quote, to the casual observer, all that had happened was that a few poor preachers had spoken in a few small towns and healed a few sick people. But in that gospel triumph, Satan had suffered a notable defeat, end quote. It's glorious to know that God actually uses us to bring people to Christ. God uses the love that we show people to break down their defenses. He uses the prayers that we pray and the things that we say about Christ. He actually saves people. He disarms and destroys Satan's deceptive strongholds, and he liberates people from slavery to sin. And yet, there's something even greater. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Isn't that great advice from the incarnate Son of God? I've given you all this authority. I've given you this life-altering, world-smashing message that's going to ruin Satan's kingdom and it's going to liberate multitudes of people. But there's something even greater than that, that you are going to heaven. Our ability to participate in the furtherance of God's kingdom is a glorious reality and one we all ought to count as dear to us in whatever capacity we work in. Isn't it amazing to think that the ways in which you treat people and the things that you say today will have eternal significance? I hope you see every moment of your life that way. The book of Ecclesiastes, I believe, is King Solomon's musings on everything in life without God in it. What is everything in life? What is everything in life without God? Meaningless. Meaningless. meaningless, vanity, all is meaningless, nothing was gained under the sun, all is chasing after the wind. Does anything last? Is anything that we do eternally significant? Think about that. In his essay, A Free Man's Worship, the atheist, you guys know he's my favorite atheist, Bertrand Russell, captured so well what our attitude would have to be toward life without God and without God's truth in the Bible. Bertrand Russell's my favorite atheist because he took atheism like a man. Listen to what he said here. Quote, that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That man's origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. You know why he said that? Because he really loved sin. That's a smokescreen. He knew God every moment of his life. The true God spoke to that man every second of his life. This is a smokescreen. But what you and I need to understand is that everything we do in life, everything we do is significant and does last beyond the grave. Everything we do is eternal. Everything that we do in life is part of God's eternal decree to glorify himself. Over against Bertrand Russell is the truth that everything that we do is significant. The love you show people is significant. Your life counts for something, and right now counts forever. The impact that you can have on people lasts for eternity. The impact that you have on your family and their souls is eternal. It's not destined to be lost in a universe in ruins. The whole universe is going to be recreated, Lord Russell. The whole universe is going to be recreated. New heavens and a new earth. It's not going to be left to ruins. The impact that your quality of work at your job can have on your boss and on your coworkers is eternal. In its significance. The moment that you were redeemed by Jesus Christ, everything in your life suddenly had purpose. That grandest purpose possible, to glorify the grace of God. And now, as a believer, your life has significance and right now counts forever for you. Let your light shine before men, says Jesus. Your life is not meaningless. Let it shine before men. Let the world know there's a God who is real, whose Son is real, who sanctifies and redeems people and pours his love through us to the world around us that's dying for love from a broken heart. See your grand task as being to bring the love of Jesus to all who know you, starting first and foremost in your house, in your living room, your church, your little circle of friends. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. That's great. Jesus says, that's wonderful. I'm glad you all noticed that. But through our work, our love, our talking to people about the gift of eternal life in Jesus, Satan's kingdom is destroyed and Satan's goods, namely human souls, are plundered and taken into God's storehouse. Your life is meaningful. It has a great mission to glorify God, to shine the light of Jesus into the darkness around you. What a mission! What a great purpose to live for! But this purpose of shining light into the darkness, listen, is merely temporary. You only get to do that for a few years. You only get to do this for a few years. And Jesus encourages them. That's great. I'm glad you guys see that. You have an eternal significance. You have eternal purpose. You have something so important to do with your life. I have set you apart. You're not on the path of sin and darkness and error and falsehood anymore. Now you belong to me, and now you're going to be a vessel through whom I love people in the world. You are my hands and feet in the world now. But that is temporary. And Jesus points his disciples to that which is far greater, that fixed and unchanging and settled reality. You're going to heaven when you die. You're going to go to heaven. Your names are recorded in heaven. Luke 10:20, nevertheless, Jesus says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather because your names are written in heaven. And he's telling them, although they should be happy that the spirits were subject to them, that they have the gospel, that their lives count for something, he's telling them, what you guys should have been coming back and telling me was, it's obvious that we belong to God. We're going to heaven. Look how he's using us. Our names are recorded in heaven. He has registered our names as among his children. It's good to be excited and rejoice about the things you can do in ministry, but Jesus points them to realities that last forever. One day there will be no more battle with Satan and his kingdom in the world. Isn't that wonderful to know? Amen. Praise God. Thank you. Soon that battle will be over, never to be heard from again. One day there will be no more scorpions that sting and no more serpents that poison people's minds with false doctrine. One day there will be no more death and no more false doctrine to deceive the nations. But don't be so excited that the demons are subject to you in Jesus' name, but rather rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. John Calvin, once again, wrote a paragraph that said pretty much everything I wanted to say this morning. Let me just read this short paragraph to you. As it was the design of Christ to withdraw his disciples from a transitory joy, that they might glory in eternal life, he leads them to its origin and source. This is in the passage coming up, which is that they were chosen by God and adopted as his children. He might indeed have commanded them to rejoice that they had been regenerated by the Spirit of God and become new creatures in Christ, that they had been enlightened in the hope of salvation and had received the earnest of the inheritance. But he intended to point out that the source from which all these benefits had flowed was the free election of God, that they might not claim anything for themselves. Reasons for praising God are no doubt furnished by these acts of kindness which we feel within us, but eternal election, which is outside us, shows more clearly that our salvation rests on the pure goodness of God. End quote. Think of that expression that Jesus just told them. Your names are written in heaven. Jesus is telling them to rejoice that God himself acknowledges them by name, individually, as his very children and as heirs of eternal life. If you are repentant for your sins and your trust is in Christ alone, whatever else is going on in life these days, whatever burdens you may have these days, your names are written in heaven. God acknowledges you individually by name as one of his, because he chose you by name before the foundation of the world to be his. This is a reality that outlasts every earthly reality. We have a taste of heaven on this earth, and that we're no longer slaves of sin. And isn't that a blessing, if you're a believer, not to be a slave of your former sins? We're not subject to Satan. We're not subject to the poison of false gospels, lies, and doctrine. And we have some measure of that blessed assurance that heaven everlasting will be our reward. But nothing will ever surpass the reality of actually going to heaven. I know you wonder about it. What is that going to be like when you die? When you actually cross over and go to be with the Lord, you have those promises, Philippians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with Jesus. As soon as your soul departs, you're going to see Jesus. Meditate upon heaven. You who know the brokenness of spiritual poverty, and as a result, trust in Christ. You who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and thus you trust in Jesus. You who mourn the lost world and the sin in your own heart, Jesus promises you, yours is the kingdom of heaven. You shall be comforted. You will be filled. Rejoice not only in the blessings that you enjoy from God in this life, but live your life with bated breath and an expectation that the best is yet to come and that it will be unimaginably great. Rejoice that your names are written and recorded and registered in God's book in heaven. Rejoice that your sins are forgiven. You bear them no more. Rejoice that you wear the righteousness of Christ as a robe over your sinful nakedness. Rejoice that at the final judgment, you as an individual by name will be openly acknowledged and acquitted. Rejoice that one day you will enter into your rest. And notice what other precious truth Jesus immediately takes them to. Calvin anticipated this. Look at verses 21 and following. Look at verse 21. And at that very time, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. "Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight." Okay, stop there. Jesus himself rejoices in this moment as well. He rejoices in the Holy Spirit, it says. He praises his Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for what? For hiding the truth from the wise and intelligent people. Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by that? Obviously, he's not referring to people who are actually wise, and he's not referring to people who are actually intelligent, as if you can't be wise or intelligent and be a Christian. That's not what he's talking about. Jesus, when he uses expressions like that, he is nearly always referring to people who were wise and intelligent in their own eyes. That's what he means. That's what he also, when he says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What's he talking about? People who see themselves as righteous. He's not saying, no, there's actually some righteous people that don't need me. I didn't come for them. That's not what he means. He's talking about people's estimation of themselves. Those that believe they were wise. Those that believe they were intelligent spiritually. He says, "Father, you've hidden these things from them." People wise and intelligent in their own mind. People who see themselves as wise typically are not going to be among the people of God. God first must humble people. One must, as Paul said, one must become a fool, he says. That doesn't mean become dumb. It means become a fool in the eyes of the world. And become a fool to yourself. 1 Corinthians 3:18, Paul said, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." Meaning, let him recognize he doesn't know anything. These highfalutin philosophers and religious hypocrites, they don't know anything. They think they're wise. They've memorized some passages from the Old Testament. Big deal. We become a fool in the eyes of the world when we come to Christ. But little do they know and realize that they are the fools. They are the fools. The fool has said in his heart, Bertrand Russell, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, everything is destined to oblivion and nothing matters. Why would you say that, Lord Russell? So he can sin all he wants and not have to reckon with judgment. It's as simple as that. The wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. What men call wisdom is foolishness to God. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. Among unbelievers in the world, those who think they are wise are actually fools. And those seen as intelligent by the world of unbelievers and not intelligent in the sight of God. How many people seen as intelligent in the world believe things like this? Nothing blew up one day. Nothing blew up and became something, and then it evolved into humans accidentally. R.C. Sproul wrote a book called Not a Chance, The Myth of Chance and Cosmogony. And he made the statement in that book. You hear it on the radio occasionally. 15 billion years ago, the universe exploded into being. And Sproul says, from what? Non-being? He says that statement, the universe exploded into being, is the most irrational statement a human being could ever make. And that's passed off as wisdom and intelligence today. That is folly. Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Men who believe they've figured out the world and everything in it without God's revelation are fools in God's sight. The first step to becoming wise is recognizing that without God's word, you are a fool. We are fools without revelation from God. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, and by the way, that's everybody, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. God gives wisdom only to those who believe they need it and ask for it. The fool believes himself to be very wise. The ignorant believes himself to be intelligent. One must first become a fool, according to Scripture, before he can become wise. In other words, you have to recognize how lost and foolish you are first. Then and only then will God make you wise by revealing his truth to you. And notice verse 21 says the Father reveals the truth to infants. Why did Jesus say that? You've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, those who think that they're so wise and smart, and revealed it to babies, to infants. What is it about infants that makes them so fitting as an illustration here? When the infant child has stomach cramps because it's hungry, and mom comes toward it with the bottle, that child does not ever say, "You better get that thing away from me." No, the child gets happy and excited because he knows, she knows, mom's coming with the answer. And they willingly receive it. They trust. Their mother, they trust their father. They're not going to poison me. The child of God believes what God says on God's authority without question, because God is love toward his people. We wonder, how can I have assurance? How can I have assurance? How can I have assurance? God talking is the highest authority there is. If his word promises you something and you believe it, that is yours. There's no higher authority. There's no greater assurance. And even still, what else did God give us? He gave us the Lord's Supper and baptism, things you can touch and see and feel and taste to assure us even more, as if God talking is not enough. God's word and what God reveals to us and teaches us is absolutely true. And when we receive it like an infant receives the love of their own father and mother, that's when we truly understand the glory and character and mercy and love of God. The key to verse 21 is simply this. God the Father hides and reveals the truth to whomever he sovereignly pleases in his own time. I remember back in my pre-Reformation days, this was another one of those 2x4 verses upside the head. Jesus says, and he reveals them to whomever he desires, whoever the Son desires. I thought he was trying his best to get everybody to believe this stuff. Everyone here who has repented and believed the gospel, you need to ask yourself, why? Why did I repent and believe? You know, I grew up with kids in the same church. We all sat and listened to the same sermons. Many of them today totally walked away from the faith. Some of them are atheists. Why am I not? There's nothing to do with me. Because God had pity on me. Verse 22 gives you the answer. You see it? Verse 22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. See how clear that is? The final verse of the prologue of the Gospel of John says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has explained him. The only way a human being can know God is through Jesus Christ. And the only people who will ever know Jesus Christ is explained in the last two phrases of verse 22. You see it? The last two phrases separated by a comma. No one knows who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Those who believe have had Jesus Christ supernaturally revealed to them by God from heaven. That's the only way anyone will ever believe or repent. God hides and God reveals his saving truth to whomever he wishes for his own purposes. The reason people have such a problem with this is they think it to be unfair for God not to reveal himself to everybody. But let us remember what our starting point is. So often it is the case, and especially in American Christianity, in the history of Christianity in this country, we think as a democratic nation, everyone is equal and is entitled to a shot at it. And we don't think about what did the fall of man do to us. Human beings are not basically good and stand in need of a little help or direction. Human beings sinned in and fell with Adam in his first transgression. Man has a fully corrupt nature, out of which flows every form of rebellion and evil. Humanity is overrun by and enslaved to sin. We are sin's willing, joyful, happy servants. We have eyes, but we do not see. We have ears, we do not hear. Before God sovereignly makes us born again, we are happy to be what we are, and we want nothing to do with God. We must rid ourselves of the idea that people actually seek God and want to know God apart from his choosing and apart from his sovereign and effectual call. Nobody wants to know God. Nobody seeks God. The scripture says that. Romans chapter 3. There is no one who seeks God. When a person comes to know Christ and is truly saved, it is exactly the same as what happened to Lazarus in the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. What happens? Lazarus comes out. Could Lazarus have said, I don't want to? No way. The Word of God teaches that men are not wounded or sick in their sin, but are dead. We are spiritual corpses. Apart from a supernatural rebirth and a supernatural revealing of Christ to us, we will not know the true God. That's why Jesus said that. No one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The desire to choose the good and follow Christ, it doesn't exist in nature anywhere. Men are twisted in on themselves and have turn their back completely and entirely upon God. If you love Jesus and you believe he's your Savior and you're trusting only in him for your salvation and you hate what's left of sin in your heart and you fight with it and feel broken and you mourn over it, it's because the love of God surrounds you and as he has made you his own. He came after you. He came after you. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. No person knows God unless God wills for that person to know him. And being in a place of brokenness and sadness over the depth of your own sinfulness and trusting in Christ alone for your full forgiveness and acceptance with God is the greatest proof that you're clothed in the love of God and that your name is recorded, registered, and written in heaven in God's book. And John Newton, former slave trader, turned Christian and then great minister, wrote a lot of really important books. He lived to a pretty old age for back then. And one of his final things that he ever wrote or said was, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner. Christ is a great Savior." When Aurelius Augustine was dying in his bed, one of the greatest minds God ever gave the church, one of these individuals who was so radically converted from being a violent, arrogant person to becoming this warm-hearted man who loved the gospel and rejoiced in God's sovereignty and loved Jesus, he had the opening lines of Psalm 32 chiseled into the wall so he could read them every day as he was dying. Psalm 32, 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit is no deceit." Why does a person believe that? Because Jesus sovereignly willed that he would, and that he would believe and understand. And then Jesus, in closing here, verse 23 and 24, he has a couple of private words for his disciples. Verse 23, turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." The disciples did not understand the true significance of most, if not all, the things that they saw and heard, being able to be firsthand witnesses of Jesus. But they would understand later, once God brought it all together in their minds, when the Holy Spirit comes upon their minds there at Pentecost and they start preaching the gospel. Our Lord's point here is that every spiritually minded person, since the time that God first promised the seed of the woman in the Garden of Eden, every spiritually minded person was longing to see this day. He's telling his disciples, would you guys see David, Elijah, Moses, Daniel, all of those guys? They long for the day. Abraham longed for the day when that promise would be sight. Remember Job? What was Job's hoping? My Redeemer will stand on the earth and I will look at him with my own eyes. They all knew it was going to be a human being. Eve herself, she named her first son Cain. The Hebrew word Cain means acquiring. I've acquired him. Here he is. And unfortunately, Cain was the first Antichrist. First Antichrist. She was wrong. She thought she'd acquired the man. Here he is. Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing Jesus' day. Jesus himself told us that. But he only saw it in the far-off distance. David wrote about the coming of the Messiah in the Psalms over and over again, how this Holy One would not see decay. But David died 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Hezekiah, Elijah, Elisha, Moses, Aaron, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, Zechariah, and every believing Israelite and Jews along with them lived with the heartfelt longing that one day the consolation of Israel just might be born in their lifetime, but he wasn't. They died, still hoping one day that they'd see him. Jesus tells his disciples here that their eyes are blessed. Do you see why it's such a big deal that many of those towns told the 70 to get lost, go away? In the entire panorama of world history, God was going to give them the greatest opportunity a human being could ever possibly hope for. And they said, go away. Remember the people of the Gadarenes? After all those pigs were killed, and they told Jesus, go away. You're hurting our economy. And Jesus tells his disciples, your eyes are truly blessed. A lot of people wanted to see what you're looking at right now, and they didn't. They were looking at the salvation of God. When Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and they spoke to Jesus about his coming exodus, his coming departure from the world and the fulfillment of his great work, this one, this Jesus, would by his cross work, his death, his resurrection, achieve a boldness and a confidence for sinful men to enter into heavenly glory with an absolute and infallible assurance that they will be welcomed there. Jesus says to them that many prophets and kings wish to see the things that they were right then seeing, but they didn't. Many godly men and women longed to hear what they were hearing, but they never heard it. The disciples' ears and their eyes were truly blessed to see Jesus and to hear Jesus. And what they did not yet understand at this moment, they would one day understand fully, as we see in their preaching in the New Testament books that they wrote themselves. Their eyes had seen the salvation of God. And that's why their eyes were blessed. Their ears had heard his teaching, and their ears were blessed. In closing, remember this incident from early in Luke's Gospel, Luke 2, 25, when Jesus was a baby. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple. The Holy Spirit leads this guy into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, apparently Simeon just walks right over and takes him up into his arms. He took him in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." I want to tell you all, God has favored you more than them, more than Moses, more than the patriarchs, more than David, more than Elijah, because you have all of the divine revelation that God ever wanted this world to have. You have the whole Old Testament and all 27 books of the New Testament. There has never been a people whose eyes and ears were more blessed than ours. To be able to take up the whole Bible in our hands and read, study, and believe its good news, it makes us the most blessed and happy people who have ever lived. And I hope that you will never forget that. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bless your name that indeed the proclamation of the gospel gives us authority over serpents and scorpions and all the power of the enemy. But may we, as Jesus instructed those 70, he instructs us to rejoice not over the wonderful life we can live here in service to Christ and to the gospel, but rather our names are written in heaven. You acknowledge us by name as those that are redeemed, purchased, bought, adopted, heirs of eternal life by the blood and righteousness of Christ. May that rejoice our hearts and animate us into action this week. And bless us as we come back together this evening to look at the birth of Moses. May our hearts be encouraged and lifted up by that as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.